Since we've been away for quite a while, I'll just read to you half a page of what I hope is carefully written, which will bring us right up to the moment. After introducing Jesus, Matthew, as you remember, immediately focuses our attention on Jesus the teacher and what it means to be his disciple. He does this in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is followed by 10 scenes in which Matthew demonstrates the healing and liberating power of Jesus. The Jesus whom he speaks of as the suffering servant of Yahweh, the Son of Man, our healer, and our bridegroom. Then Matthew moved on to look at Jesus' mission and our part in it. Our last meditation, which was Lecture 18, was on the tragedy of Israel's rejection of its shepherd Messiah. Unbelievable in the light of what we did from right through to the beginning of the Gospel. How could such a one be rejected? But they did reject him. And Matthew, having them reject him, places center stage Jesus, who keeps on loving them. We might reject Jesus and so reject God, but Matthew's point is God will never reject us. And that's where comes the text that I've put up in front of you there on that ancient Slavonic text, the icon. And the text reads, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest." It's the rejected one saying this to those who are rejecting him. "Come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yes, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We examined Matthew's understanding of the relationship between the Jewish Torah, that is the Jewish law or the scriptures, and Jesus, a subject that was of the utmost importance to Matthew and his community. Most of the Christians in Antioch, which is the probable place where this gospel emerged, most of the Christians there were Jews. And remember what they just passed through. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD had meant the loss of some crucial religious symbols. The temple had gone, the holy city had gone, the institutional structures of Judaism, which the Christian Jews continued to adhere to and admire and live, they'd gone. Furthermore, as Christians, they were cut adrift as they lost their link with the Mother Church in Jerusalem, and in the light of the problems in Jerusalem, their own synagogue, Jewish extended family, rejected them. So they're kind of nowhere. They're very lost, broken, hurt people. Their heroes, Peter and Paul, have just recently lost their lives in Rome. And with more and more Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, seeking entrance into the Christian community, Matthew's community has a real crisis of identity, losing their moorings. And so Matthew has to bring them back, hold them to the one you're looking at there on the overhead, the one who is still with us and holding us together as a community, who himself was rejected, but taught us how to love. So Matthew's gospel can be seen as a theological and pastoral response to the crisis in the Antioch church. Tonight we continue contemplating Jesus as one who fulfills the law. Union with him more than fills the vacuum. Jesus has just had a confrontation with the religious leaders, and we take up the story at Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. Begin the text. Jesus left that place and entered their synagogue. Just notice the word, their synagogue. You can't write that if you still belong to a group, can you? It's their synagogue, not ours. So already Matthew the Jew and the Jewish community are sensing they're different and cut adrift from their Jewish roots. So Jesus entered their synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand, symbolic for us in our prayer and meant to be symbolic too, of anyone who can't do anything. Action is inhibited. Don't know what to do and can't do it. A withered hand. And they said to him, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" And why did they ask him? So that they might accuse him. They're not asking for the truth. They're not seeking to find. They're seeking to trap and put down. What a horrible way to treat anybody. Jesus said to them, appealing to them, "Suppose one of you has only one sheep." He is the shepherd Messiah speaking. "One of you has only one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Wouldn't you lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep?" "Yes," he said, "it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." It's not quite the question they asked, but it gets to the heart of it, as Jesus always does. Do good on the Sabbath. And if good means healing, yes, heal. God's law is never meant to prevent us doing good. So he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as sound as the other. But the Pharisees, quite dramatic, went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. It's a few weeks since we looked at the last lecture, of course, but in context, and I won't go into it again, because we did spend a whole night on Jesus and the law and the Sabbath and its importance. And Sabbath is important as a day consecrated to God. Jesus is consecrating it to God by doing God's will, by letting God's love enter into this world through him. And here are people, let's not blame them because we're probably among them half the time, you know. Let's look at what's happening and check here to see if I do that too. Who are so fixed on the written word that they're not seeing the point, they're not getting to the heart of it. And they're happy to see a man stay withered to obey the law rather than let God's love heal. Sounds really crazy till you do it yourself. And then it's just as crazy. He's revealing to us the real God. And that rejection by the Jewish leaders is quite powerful for Matthew, because you see, his community has just been rejected by the Jewish community. So it's all very poignant and very relevant to them. And so he sees this, which is historically true for Antioch, and Paul talks about this, doesn't he, in the Romans, that in fact, it's almost because the Jewish community as a whole rejected Jesus that Christianity so rapidly spread into the Gentile world. Had it stayed within Judaism, it may have always had the colour and the law and the all the extras that belonged to Judaism and remained foreign to people. But here it suddenly was launched and the hawser was cut and it's out to sea. And everyone can climb. Here it comes. Jesus became aware of this rejection. He departed. Many crowds followed him, and he cured all of them, and he ordered them not to make him known. Not to make him known. Why? Just some suggestions that I've already made to you in earlier texts. Partly because making him known can only lead to misunderstandings. He doesn't want to get crucified before the time. He doesn't want to create waves unnecessarily. And if they talk about it, then the hounds will be on to him. I think that might be part of it. But almost more deeply, it's saying that actually you can't make Jesus known. Like, you have to go to him to find out. It's not like a second-hand thing. Yes, others can tell you and invite you, but eventually we have to be graced and find our own way as graced to him. We can't be corralled into a community. The only way to know about Jesus is to know about Jesus by communication with him and letting him communicate with us. And I don't mean anything to do with private religion, you know, I don't mean that. The community is a place that invites us to come to him, not to come to it. The community is a place where people of faith inspire us to think, I wonder what's going on here, and make our own journey as well. So Matthew says this, and he quotes Isaiah beautifully, the first song of the servant of Yahweh. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Matthew has already used that text in the baptism, and he'll use it again at the transfiguration. That's where it comes from, basically. Well, here it is in Isaiah. Here is my servant, more than fulfilling Judaism, more than fulfilling the law, whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, says God. And he'll proclaim God's just verdict. It's a better translation of the Hebrew mishpat. God's just verdict. What is God's verdict on you and me and the world and the Gentile world? And what is God? What does God really think? Well, let's watch Jesus, because he'll tell us what God's real verdict is on the withered, broken, blind, unenlightened, hurting human beings of our world. He will proclaim God's verdict to the nations, to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's humble and gentle of heart. He won't break a bruised reed. So if you bruise, there's nothing to be feared about going to him. He won't quench a smouldering wick. So if my faith's just about to sputter out, that's not a problem. Where you and I are at this moment is never a problem in approaching God. Never, ever, ever. Wherever you are, that's a place that you're in. God is there. So where I am isn't the problem. The only problem is not listening to the call, or being too ashamed to listen, or not responding to love, or whatever I do where I am. So if it's a bruised reed or a smouldering wick, he will bring God's verdict to victory. And in his name, the nations. A better translation, I think, here. It's the same Greek word. The nations will hope, because I'm sure Matthew doesn't wish to exclude the Jews. It's not the Gentiles as distinct from the Jews. It's anybody can put their hope in this Jesus. Nearer to God. Is it going to be a miracle or a money-making show? I don't know. It depends on the virtue now you get underneath the gifts. Well, Jesus had a wonderful gift of healing. I suppose you'd say a natural gift given by God. And, of course, depthed by prayer and faith and all the rest of it. But he wasn't the only one. There were people in their midst who healed. Of course, there still are. Well, he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your own exorcists cast them out? Let them be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come to you. If there's something here that's deeper and richer and more beautiful and revelatory of the presence of God that's doing all this healing, please open your heart to it. And he goes back to his very first words in Galilee, the kingdom of God has come near you. Near, because God will never come in unless we open the door from the inside. So God is there saying, and we have to say, or not. Second image. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his property? Strong man, in this case, being the demon, the darkness, the evil, whatever. How can someone come in and plunder it without first tying up the strong man? Then indeed the house can be plundered. Remember John the Baptist saying, one stronger than I is coming after me. Here's Jesus with a beautiful love like a candle able to dissipate the dark. He's coming with the light of God to just get through where nothing else can go and heal us poor human beings right deep down. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. And now this very important statement. Therefore I tell you, here's Matthew's main point too. People will be forgiven for every sin and every blasphemy. No exceptions. No sin is unforgivable. People will be forgiven for every sin and every blasphemy. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. We'll come back to that. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, he'll be forgiven. Jesus will say, it's okay, mate, you didn't understand, you're okay. This day I'll see you in paradise, I can handle it. Come here. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So many people have asked the question, maybe you're asking it now, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? And it would sound silly if I said I was going to answer that question, but I think I am. At least the basic point, I think, is clear. I'd like to use an image to explain it. If you parachute into the Sahara Desert and you haven't got any water and you land near a well, bit fortunate, weren't you? And there's no other water anywhere. If you leave this place, you're going to die of thirst. If you say and act that this water is poisonous, you'll die of thirst. If what you're made for is love and you meet Jesus and you say it's demonic, how can you be forgiven? Like, you can only be forgiven by love. There's only one place to get forgiveness, and that is the spring of living water that wells up within us from the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God is welling up and you say, no, that's demonic, that's evil, Well, you've cut yourself off, or I've cut myself off, from the only source of healing, the only source of grace, the only source of life. So of course I'll die in my sin. Not because the sin is unforgivable, but because I won't take the love which alone can heal it. I think that's what he's saying. At least it's the best I can offer you. But I'd like to suggest, with some care, I'm afraid sin against the Holy Spirit is much more common than I'd like to think in my life or yours. You see, God sends angels to us all the time. God sends grace to us all the time, doesn't he? And can you see why Jesus said, "Do not judge"? Meaning, don't sit in judgment on others. Don't be condemning. Because if you come to me, whoever you might be, with a healing love, and I reject you because you belong to a religious community that I'm not associated with, or because I call you a communist, a Buddhist, a, God forgive us, a Catholic, a clergyman, or a, you know, whatever name we put on people. I've heard people say that Catholics aren't Christian. Well, I wish they'd say it to me quietly so I could say, well, I know a few. Mum was a really beaut one. And, you know, I've got a few others I could tell you about. I'll tell you what they did and, you know, have a look. Just make up your own mind. But don't have a theory about it. So don't you think we need to be careful we haven't got theories about others either, anyone? We're supposed to be open to grace, and it could come from anywhere. That doesn't mean we've got no opinions, but it means our opinions are all humble, and we're looking for grace and welcome it wherever it might come. Grace was coming to the Pharisees from Jesus. That's the point I'm making. And because of their theory, because of their education, if I could dare to call it that, because of their fixed attitude, and because of what they saw as fidelity to God's will, but their God was wrong. If your God's wrong, everything gets crook. Because of that, they couldn't even recognize the beautiful grace when all the crowds were saying, "This is wonderful." They said, "No, can't say that." And so our simple conclusion: either make the tree good or its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit is bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. I can only assume that when Jesus called the Pharisees in that group that he was talking to, "You brood of vipers." You see, it's the third time that's come up, or second time it'll come up again. Do you remember when John the Baptist said to them when they came to him, "They're like snakes, vipers. And there's a bushfire and they're trying to escape the fire. The fire is there to purify them, and they can't come down and get baptized by John and slither away." So I presume Jesus said it with tears in his eyes and a lot of passion and a lot of love. Just the way you've sometimes said to someone you really love very angrily, you've said something. And it might have brought about reconciliation, because you dared to give your deepest feelings to this one whom you trusted with your anger. I don't know, it doesn't always work. But sometimes it does, doesn't it? It must have been said very truthfully and passionately. But he was naming what they were doing. How can you speak good things when you are evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person brings good things out of a good treasure. The evil person brings evil things out of an evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you'll have to give an account for every careless word that you utter. Careless, he means wasted, one that has no fruit, or one that is apparently insignificant. The words we speak to each other all the time, this is not meant to traumatize us, but James isn't the only one, the Apostle James, the writer James, who thinks that sins of the tongue are really very common. I'm looking around just to see who's blushing. And you all are. You know, like, we're hopeless. If only we either kept quiet or said things that build up people. Truth, let's speak the truth, but not backbiting or putting down or all that stuff. And there's a lot of it around. When I'm out of the pulpit, I'm doing it all the time. No, it's... For your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. It's a very sad section, this, but it is about rejection and what it means. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Well, look, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Jump through our hoops. Prove to us who you are by our criteria. You ready? Leap. You fit into what we think, and we'll say, yeah, that's okay. That's not right. The problem is they have to change this to fit in with the truth." He answered, "An evil and adulterous generation," meaning adultery, of course, metaphorically, adultery in regard to faith and God, infidelity to the covenant, which is the normal meaning of it in the Old Testament. "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he quotes from Jonah 1:17, "Just as Jonah was, quote, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights," not literally, of course, but close enough to stay with the text, "the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth." The only sign you're going to get is that you will lose your Messiah. In fact, you'll murder him. And he's talking about the tomb. "The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it," he says, "because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And there's something greater than Jonah here." And then talking about that story in the first book of Kings, chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. "The Queen of the South will rise up." There's a bit of a hint here of the resurrection. It's only a kind of a hint. "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon and see something greater than Solomon is here." And Matthew is saying to his community, see in Jesus something greater than the Torah, greater than Judaism, greater than the Solomon. We're seeing God incarnate in this beautiful person, Jesus. Change of pace a bit. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through the waterless regions looking for a resting place, but it finds none." This would be humorous if it wasn't really serious. So the evil spirit in me gets pushed out when he wants to be somewhere, so he wanders around. Then it says, "I'll go and check up on Mick again. I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, he finds it," this is the key word, "empty, swept, and put in order." So, goes off and gets 7 of its mates, more evil than itself. And they come in, plenty of room. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. It's not enough to get rid of a bad habit, is it? We've actually got to be filled with something. It's no good pushing darkness out the back door. You've got to light a candle. It's no good getting rid of bad habits or whatever. We have to put on Christ. We have to open our hearts and let him fill it. Then there's no room for evil. And he wants to. But this generation is rejecting him. And so we come to the conclusion of this first meditation, and a very simple and beautiful text to complete this section we're doing on the community of the Messiah, on those who reject him. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labour. He says, look, stop rejecting, Matthew says, but Jesus says, stop rejecting grace. Well, what have we got to do to stop doing all that and to make sure or open our hearts to Jesus in Matthew's community or in this community? Well, here's the simple answer, and everybody gives it. Every single saint says it. Every text of the New Testament says it. All the mystics say it. All the psychologists say it. Like, this is it. This is the answer you've been waiting for. You ready? While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside waiting to speak to him. Just for the record, holding that a bit, it's sometimes a bit confusing to people when they see this, because in the ancient church tradition, right back from the beginning, there's a kind of a Christian sense or a teaching, put it that way, that Mary only had one child, namely Jesus. And in a way that's out of reverence for her, out of Jesus is so extraordinary too, and there's the whole question of the virginity of Mary, and all of that's fairly kind of sacred, and that's the normal teaching of the ancient Christian tradition of East and West. However, it has been questioned in certain Christian groups, and sometimes this text is used as a proof text that Jesus had brothers, and I don't blame people because it says he has brothers, mother and his brothers. So I'd like to just deal with that really quickly because it's a minor point, but it's simple and it's answerable. Firstly, the word brothers, not in Greek, which is the language of Matthew, but in Aramaic, which is the language of the community which Matthew is then translating into Greek. The word brother means, quite simply, a man on the same extended family. You know, it goes as far as you like. In fact, I have a memory myself which kind of proves that it's still alive, this concept. I went to Papua New Guinea years ago to give a retreat to the priests there, and I had two brothers who were priests, both in the Papua New Guinea at that stage. And when I went to one of the islands where one of my brothers was, he introduced me as his brother. And, of course, they loved him. They all love their missionaries. But when they heard brother, they still had a question to ask before they knew who I was. They said, same mother, same father? Like a brother? He said, yeah, God. So I got the whole treatment. I was king of the roost and all that because of him. But had there been a no answer, there would have been an interesting thing, but not the same. So brother meant what we call, cousin, family member, and sisters the same. So the word doesn't prove anything. Actually, on the contrary, you'll find later on in Matthew 13:55, some of Jesus' brothers are named. If you want to argue this through, James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, I think, are the names given. They're named as his brothers. Then, in Matthew chapter 27:56, which I think is a very important literary point, at the foot of the cross, we're told that there are some certain women there. Now, just imagine you've got Jesus on the cross, all right, full center attention. And he has been right through the chapter. And then Matthew, in writing to you, says, oh, there were some women there too, and I want to tell you who they were. There was Mary of Magdalene, and there was Salome, and there was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. The people already mentioned in chapter 13, verse 55. Can you see my argument? If that Mary, the third one that he mentioned, was the mother of Jesus, don't you think he would introduce her as the mother of Jesus who's sent to stage, rather than the mother of two characters we've never heard about except in a verse back in 13 chapters ago? Like, it's illogical, it doesn't work literally, it's not the way you write. So clearly that Mary was a different woman from Jesus' mother. And if that's clear, then Joseph and James were not Jesus' blood brothers. So, I don't want to make a big deal of it, but I think the argument from Scripture is very vague, so I like to stay with the ancient tradition of the church, which is more likely to be right than a more modern opinion which has no basis. While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside, they want to speak to you." But the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And here's our answer. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Obedience to God's will, based, of course, on an understanding that God is the lover, God is the creator, God is always present and always delicately loving each one of us. God, who has nothing but love in mind for you or me or anyone you love. Well, if that's true, Jesus says, listen to this God. And we say, where do you find this God? And Matthew says, well, listen to Jesus. And if you listen to him, and anything you hear about God doesn't fit with Jesus, it's wrong. That's simple enough. Any stuff coming up from your psyche or your superego or whatever other things you're into, any ideas you have that contradict Jesus, and he's talking to the Pharisees too, who had all these ideas that were just so bizarre, tight, rejecting, small. No, he says, listen to God, listen to Jesus, who says to us, as he says to Jesus a couple of verses ago, "You are my chosen one, the one I love. Or come to me, all you who labour, and I will give you rest." So our focus comes back to him, and after the break, which we'll take now for whatever time you want, we'll come back and have a look at the parables of Jesus in chapter 13.